I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah 7. As you look at the page, you may recognize this as a genealogy or a list of names. And I have deliberately chosen to read all of these names and to preach on this passage and to point you to Christ through these. And I hope that you will soon see why. I'll read verses 39 through 73, but let me also read several verses from earlier in the chapter, beginning with verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And they found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. There begins the genealogy that I preached on at our last service. Then beginning with verse 39. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Emer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, and of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalum, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobiah, 138. The Nethinim, the sons of Zehab, the sons of Hasupha, the sons of Toboath, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazem, the sons of Uza, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besiah, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephish-Ishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servant, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jaela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth of Zebaim, and the sons of Ammon. All the Nethinim and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Telmelna, Tel-Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer. But they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the father's house gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. I joked last week that I was beginning a 73-week series on each and every verse and each and every name of this list.
So it begins.
It was a joke. It's not my intention to do that. I've divided those names into two different sections. And I have read every name, though. And I'm convinced that they're here for a purpose. In fact, these names are reported not just here in Nehemiah, but you'll also find them recorded in two other places. In Ezra, it's repeated almost word for word. Nehemiah seems to copy Ezra from an earlier generation. And then also virtually the same list in 1 Chronicles 9, which also tells of the return from exile. When the Bible repeats something, it's time to stop and pay attention. And there are three times that this list is given. And in all three places, there is special attention given to the names of those who had been appointed to serve in the temple. It includes priests, Levites, gatekeepers, Solomon's servants, and another group named the Nethinim. This detail, this very close attention to detail, serves to impress upon us the vital importance of worship. And I realize that this may seem like a very strange passage to lead us into a discussion about worship. But I am convinced that all of God's Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so here is the connection with worship. It comes from the fact that Nehemiah did not return to Jerusalem and decide to reinvigorate worship just in any way that he chose. Instead, Nehemiah looked very carefully into the pattern that God had given to them. He looked very carefully into the records of God's law, into the lists of commands that the Lord had given, and he very zealously and joyfully and intentionally followed that pattern. He didn't just come to worship willy-nilly and invent whatever he wanted. Instead, he followed God's pattern. And very specifically, it comes up when he disallows certain of the Levites and priests and servants to serve because they fall outside of a genealogy that may be demonstrated. All of this is going to lead us to recognize a zeal for worship, a zeal that is expressed in heartfelt worship, but also attention to the pattern that God has given, and a desire and a love to worship the Lord in the ways that He has given. I've summarized my message today on the back of the bulletin in this way, that God is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, let us draw near to worship Him from the heart and in ways agreeable to His command. Now, there are a lot of names here, so I want to give, first of all, a quick explanation of each of these classes of people. I won't spend long here. Who are they? The priests and Levites are probably the most you're most familiar with. The Levites were the ones who were descended from Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. They were one of the tribes of Israel. God gave them specific tasks in caring for the tabernacle and later for the temple. And then more narrowly, within that tribe of Levi were the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, who became all of the priests that served in tabernacle and temple. The priests were Levites and were the sons of Aaron, and God further gave special tasks just to those priests. And it was only the sons of Aaron that were to offer sacrifices, burn incense, and a variety of other tasks that were part of worship. Going on, just by definition, the singers are also fairly obvious. They are the choir. The important thing to notice here is that the singers, too, had been assigned by God through the prophets of God, and particularly through David. The office or the work of the choir was given to the worship of God and was assigned to specific people. Much like Moses beforehand when the tabernacle was built, David, as a prophet, had a role to play in describing the worship of God. Not just describing, but for ordering it and for giving it by God's command. So when Nehemiah returned after the exile, it's important to note here that he made careful study to reinstitute worship after the pattern that God gave. We have three other classes that are given here: the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, and the sons of Solomon's servants. These were ones that were given special physical tasks that were necessary just in caring for the tabernacle and the temple. They had roles in opening and closing the gates, as the gatekeepers were to do. The Nethinim were those that were called literally the dedicated ones. That's what Nethinim means. They were dedicated in a way that designated them to be servants of the temple. They and their children after them. Solomon's servants as well were appointed by Solomon at the building of the temple so that they would be servants to take care of those physical tasks. Again, these are showing a pattern of zeal for worship. Worship that was from the heart, but also following his command. And by the way, let me also note here just the mercy of God in this list of names. It's merciful just to see that God would bring a people to return from captivity. It's merciful to note that there are specific people. It's merciful to note that he provides for worship by maintaining those whom he had designated to serve. But there's also a little known mercy that can be seen here. To our ears, all of these names sound foreign. Not one of them is a name that I have heard chosen recently for a baby name. We'll have to check with Victoria and JD to ask if this is what they're working on. Bazook. Could I recommend that? They all sound foreign, right? But if you were to, those who study Hebrew would tell you that some of these aren't Hebrew names. Some of these come from surrounding countries. And what's important to notice here is that God was gathering together the nations to worship him. Sometimes we think of the Old Testament as just being the Israelites as the people of God. But the Lord in his mercy, even with that special time of giving grace to the Israelites, was still gathering together people from the nations around. Some came by choice. Think of Rahab coming and saying, I want to be part of the people of God. Think of Ruth, the Moabitess, who forsook her family and said, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. There were others who came, that came not by choice, but were captives of war. And to them, some of them were assigned seemingly menial and physical tasks, even in the temple. And whether it was by choice or whether it was by designation, by being dedicated to this work, God was drawing together people to worship Him. And that included some that were far away, in a sense, and yet brought near by the mercy of God. So, next time you read through this name and remember that they all sound foreign to your ear, well, remember that some are even more foreign and that they aren't Hebrew names. But God was drawing together others. It leads us then to ask the question, why the careful genealogy? Why did Nehemiah record this? What purpose did it serve? For the names in the first half of the chapter, the genealogy served to say, here is a certified descendant of Israel that had been assigned a special portion of land. That was part of God's grace. When they first came to the promised land, they cast lots, or by the direction of the priests, there was an identification of a land that was an inheritance for a family. It was attached to that special people. And so, as the exiles returned, they could say, I am of this family. And they could give proof of that genealogy, and they received that inheritance. But the Levites and the priests had a special inheritance. They did not receive any land, for the Lord was their inheritance. That's the way God says it throughout the Old Testament. They did not receive a piece of property because the Lord was their inheritance. And that inheritance was realized by their service to the Lord, either distributed among the people of God in their roles of teaching and training in the synagogues, or by the corporate worship that happened in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle and in the temple. God had drawn out of the people of Israel the tribe of Levi to serve Him throughout all of their generations. Their family inheritance, as it was to participate in the worship of God. And so the Levites, the priests, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinims, they all had their tasks to do. And very specifically, the priests had been appointed by God to serve in the public worship, giving sacrifices, bringing sweet incense before the Lord, of coming before the Lord on that Day of Atonement, and so on. They had that special role in worship, and they had to be able to demonstrate that they were from Aaron's family. And that will help you to understand verses 61 through 65. Here, Nehemiah records a number of families that couldn't identify their genealogy. They couldn't demonstrate, for some, even that they were children of Israel. And others that may have been able to say they were Israelites, but they couldn't demonstrate their connection to Aaron. Now, you and I might scratch our heads and wonder how this could be. We know our parents and our grandparents, and some of us can trace our genealogies way back. And in God's providence, there was a maintenance of genealogies for this purpose, for the purpose of worship. But there were some people who couldn't. And I would explain this by remembering the story of what these Israelites had gone through. These were the children of refugees. We see images today of warfare that's going on in the Middle East. There have been vivid pictures of children that have been orphaned in an instant by violent attacks. Well, imagine being in a refugee camp and the horror of that, and of children that have lost their parents. Some of them may not even know their own parents, may not even know their own names, they're that young. And these children are gathered together in the refugee camps and are raised by that community. And they grow up and they marry, they have family of their own, and they mercifully come back now as part of that return to Israel, not knowing who their parents are. To them, there is an open welcome given. And for the first part, for some, they are welcomed back, but since their genealogy can't be given, they're given a home, they're welcomed back, but not an inheritance as part of that special land or that special significance. And particularly of the priests. Those who could not designate that they were from Aaron, Nehemiah says that they were excluded from the priesthood as being defiled, and that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult from the Urim and the Thummim. That too needs some explanation. This was part of the Old Testament tabernacle worship and provision that the Lord had given. We don't know exactly what these implements were, but God used them to help understand God's will. The people of God could come to the priests and ask, what would the Lord have me to do? And sometimes they would consult the Urim and the Thummim. You might compare it to casting lots, or of asking the Lord to direct this decision. But again, remember the setting here. These were refugees that were returning home, and some things had been lost. And it appears that this way of determining God's will was no longer available to them. Perhaps it was lost in the devastation of the temple. Maybe taken into captivity and lost track of there. But at least they weren't available at this point. And Nehemiah says, since we can't consult the Lord for these things, you who cannot demonstrate your genealogy must be disallowed. The point here is that Nehemiah approached worship with a passion to meet with God and to meet with Him in spirit and in truth. This is my third point for the passage today, that there is zeal for worship. Nehemiah had already shown zeal as he ordered the city, and now he brings that same type of zeal to ordering the house of God, to order its worship. He was passionate about that worship, but his passion was also informed by God Himself. As I said earlier, Nehemiah didn't come back to Jerusalem and decide on a whim what that worship was going to look like. Instead, he followed the pattern of worship that God Himself had given. And specifically, he shows great care in allowing only those priests that were of the tribe of Levi, who were descendants of Aaron and who could demonstrate that. He showed great care in this, and in so doing showed his zeal for the worship of God. This will help us as well as we go into the following chapters. Nehemiah goes on to tell how they gathered together to give offerings to the Lord, to read the law, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, to confess their sins, to renew their covenant before God. All of these acts of worship to the Lord. You can't help but be caught up in the joy that the people of God had to have this privilege restored to them. In Babylon, they could not do these things, at least with the same aspect of the worship of God in the temple. They could draw near through the synagogue. They could draw near to worship and pray, but the sacrifice, the priestly mediation, was withheld from them. But now it was restored, and they come together to worship God with great joy. And they did it in spirit and in truth. And Nehemiah demonstrates this by his care. They worshiped in spirit and in truth. Surely this was not a perfect aspect of worship. That's not the point. None of our worship is ever perfect. Not one single person in the world, save Christ himself, could ever draw near to the Lord to worship him perfectly. No one worships God with clean hands and a pure heart. No one obeys him perfectly. Otherwise, we wouldn't need Jesus. But they and we do draw near in spirit and in truth. I've been using that phrase all through the sermon today, and I hope you recognize it. I hope you recognize it as the words that Jesus himself used to describe the worship that the Father seeks. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Let me unpack those two words, spirit and truth, briefly here today. They will help you to understand this passage in Nehemiah. Spirit. Christian worship springs, first of all, from the Spirit of God himself that dwells in us. The Spirit stirs our heart to recognize our own sins, and to recognize the grace that God has given to us through the Son, Jesus Christ. All three persons of the Trinity are gathered together in worship. And the Spirit prompts us to confess our sins. The Spirit gives voice to our confession, sometimes with groanings of words that we can't express. The Spirit ministers to us an assurance of the pardon of sins that we have that comes through the work of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit moves our hearts to give praise to him as we recognize that forgiveness. So Spirit has in mind the third person of the Trinity, but it also has in mind worship that is expressed from the heart, from our spirits. Worship can never be just by external acts. I hope that you would hear that all throughout the Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, where it seems like those externals are emphasized, God said, "It's not the externals that I'm concerned with." In fact, to the Jews, he said, "You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." They went through the external motions of sacrifice and of going to the priests and going to the temple. But their worship was not from the heart. It wasn't spirit-filled worship. That was part of Jesus' answer to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman said, there's this difference between you and us. The Jews say the only way to worship the true God is in Jerusalem, but we worship the same God of Jacob here in the hills. Our worship is in spirit. It comes from the heart. And Jesus says that as well. God is looking for those who worship Him in spirit. But He is also worshiping, He is also looking for those who will worship in truth. Who will worship in truth. And this second word helps us to understand that the Lord desires us and leads us and defines worship Himself. Because worship is a demonstration of how we as sinful people come into the presence of a holy God. You and I don't come before the Lord clothed in our own righteousness. We don't come without mediation. And that mediation is provided through Jesus. So spirit is one aspect of worship, but truth is another aspect. And to the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, the Jews are right. You worship what you don't know, but the Jews worship what we know. There's worship in spirit and in truth. And this is what God is looking for. And Nehemiah exhibits this truth and spirit in following God's instruction for worship. In conclusion, then, let me just observe that we have an advantage. We stand on this side of the cross and can look back at both the cross and the worship of Nehemiah's day, and we can understand the words that Jesus gave. The Father is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. We can see all of the shadows of that Old Testament ceremonial worship pointing forward to Jesus. And so the care that Nehemiah took was a care that was springing from a God-given desire to meet with Him. A God-given desire to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And it was looking forward to Jesus. And now we, looking back on that list of names, can tend to kind of dismiss it and to gloss over it as being foreign to our ears and not really all that important. But I hope that you would see today how it represents the worship of God, which is worship in spirit and in truth, and come to recognize what you and I enjoy in New Testament worship. Our worship now, having been fulfilled in Christ, is simple, direct, and spiritual. That's over and against the Old Testament shadows that were elaborate rather than simple. They were mediated by priests and sacrifices rather than direct through Jesus. They were bodily, involving the ears and the nose and the eyes, rather than spiritual in the New Testament. You and I come into the presence of God directly through the work of Christ. Think of it. Think of the privilege that you and I have to worship the Father by the Spirit's prompting through the work of the Son. The only thing better than that is when we see our Savior face to face. And we enjoy that even today. We enjoy the worship of the Lord. And we are bound together with those saints that have gone before. We are bound together to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let us draw near throughout all of our lives to do that. moved by God to worship with heartfelt worship and to be guided by His Word. Let's pray. O Lord, thank You for the many fulfillments that we have in Jesus Christ. And we look to Him as our High Priest that mediates for us. We look to Him as the sacrifice that has been offered once for all. We look to Him as the one who bears our names before the Father and represents us. We look to Him as the one who has gone before and who has sunk like an anchor for our souls in the holy place. And so, O Lord, today we meet with You through the work of Jesus Christ. We draw near to You, not clothed in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus. And we thank You, O Lord, that as we go on in this pilgrim journey, that we do so looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And God, may that stir our hearts to have a zeal for worship. May that zeal be expressed in our worship through joy, through satisfaction, through contentment, through confession, through praise. Lord, may that passion also be guided by the word that You have given. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close today singing Psalm 84, Selection B. We speak of that pilgrim journey and of longing to appear before the face of God. And it is satisfied because the Father looks on His own anointed Son, Jesus Christ. He sees His righteousness, and that righteousness is a shield and a sun to us. And so we can say with this psalm, it's better to be a servant in the house of God. It's better to be a servant in the house of God than to dwell at ease in the tents of wickedness. Let's worship Him in spirit and truth by singing Psalm 84b. Please stand to sing.